Keep your heart open, because what we're talking about, if true, is absolutely the most important thing that you will ever have to make a decision about in your entire life. So even if you think it's completely bogus, you are here. Shut this and open these and just be open-minded, because what you're about to hear, you can research for yourself. And it's amazing. It's amazing that the world hides it from us. It's amazing that the majority of Christians don't even know what we're going to talk about. And it's exciting. So, the sermon title is Putting Jesus on Trial. And that's exactly what we're going to do, openly and honestly. We're going to cover some tough questions today, because when you go back and you read the story of Easter 2,000 years ago, you realize that things haven't changed much at all. And you're going to see what I mean in just a second. But let's cover this in prayer, all right? Heavenly Father, just pray everything would be done for your glory, to worship you first, and that you would take control and you would bring everything in, the need in the heart, the need in the mind, that you would make it touch us the way it's supposed to, that you would anoint and bring it to life for your Son's glory, Heavenly Father. Jesus, amen. 2,000 years ago, in the first century, when Jesus was here on the earth himself, listen to this and tell me if it's not today, okay? When Jesus was here on the earth by himself, every attempt was made by those around him to discredit who he was. Right? Every attempt was made by those around him to villainize what he stood for. It's exactly the way it is today, isn't it? Every attempt was made to silence the truth about what he really did. And you can read so many books and see so many television programs that try to hide the truth of who he was and what he did. And those things started then while he was alive, and they have continued with every form of intelligence and skill and craft known to man to bring him down, to make you not believe him, to prove him a liar. And 2,000 years later, you still have his truth in your hands. It's been to no avail. And the reason they did it 2,000 years ago is the same reason we do it today. Because in all honesty, Jesus is something that you can't be impartial about it. You're either pro or con. There's no in between usually. Because Jesus Christ, listen to me, believer, non-believer, undecided, Jesus Christ challenges everything about your life. Right? He asks you to love others more than yourself. And he asks you to do it sacrificially. And that's hard. Matter of fact, it stinks sometimes. And if God wasn't telling me to do it and teaching me how, I sure wouldn't be doing it. Jesus Christ, if he's real, is proof that we're not the smartest and sharpest tool in the shed, and we're not the center of the universe. And that's just not the way some people want it. Jesus Christ has the audacity to tell us no when our little narrow focused ways aren't the best. And in our little sin-filled selfish world, listen to me, we want what we want, and we don't care who we have to bypass or walk over to get it. And if we don't believe in Jesus, there ain't no Son of God going to tell me what I have to do and what I want. I'll be my own God, and I'll decide what's good and bad. Thank you very much. And if you don't believe in Jesus, you believe that with all your might. And I was there at a time. You're not going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to put Jesus' code in my book. I'll decide what's right or wrong. You know what that sounds a whole lot like? Genesis 3:5, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, the fruit of the garden, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The first time the first man and woman ever fell was because they decided, you ain't going to be God for me. I'll decide what's good. I'll decide what's bad. It's my life. And we still, 4,000 some years later, feel the same way. And if there is no Jesus, I don't have that problem. So if it's going to cost me everything to follow him, there won't be any neutral. Either get out of my face or let me embrace him. There's usually not an in-between. And that's why it's such an important question. Because it's either nothing and don't waste your time and your life, or it's absolutely everything and you better give every ounce of strength you have to Him because He's the only reason you breathe. There is no in between. And even His followers in His day, before we get into this, they loved Him, but you know what they wanted out of Him? Exactly what they needed. When He came, they looked to Him to be the answer to everything they needed. And when they didn't get what they needed from Him, even they turned on Him. Which is a common problem for us again today, isn't it? But, in spite of all the attempts to silence who He was, and the arguments, and the threats, and the torture, and the persecution, and the prison, and the death through all the years, we still have the truth in our hands. And listen to this. Listen close. If this message about Jesus Christ has been so powerful and so provable through all of history, to all walks of life, to all social levels, to all forms of intelligence, to all backgrounds and cultures, if it's been so life-changing to all these people, what effect might it have on millions more in this country if we would just shut our mouth and open our ears enough to listen to the evidence honestly? Because God doesn't leave us without an incredible amount of proof of who He is. He wouldn't do that. Why would the God who created the entire universe leave you without a hint as to who He was? And this is what I'm going to tell you, and I don't care if you believe it or not, before we get done with this, you'll at least get a taste of it, but we can't cover it all in one day. There is more amazing proof for Jesus Christ, His existence, His crucifixion, His resurrection, than just about any event in history. I didn't say in a religious book. I said in history. And I'm not ashamed to say that, and I'll show you why today. Okay? How many people would instantly believe if they knew half the evidence that God has given us? But this world that we live in today wants to hide every bit of it, just like they wanted to hide everything about Him 2,000 years ago while He walked the earth. Because they wanted their way, and to find out who Jesus really was would ruin their way. And even though some of them knew who He was, they tried to stifle Him. And our world is doing that today. And there are people suffering everywhere because they don't know some of the truths that I'm going to tell you right now. So today, we're going to take a look at some of the most critical points. And oh, there's so much we got to leave out. I'd like to make this I wish Easter was 3 weeks. And you had to come back every week. So we could cover it all, but we can't. So I'm just going to cover some highlights. But these are the points, the critical points in the story of Christ and the first Easter. Points that the world has tried to attack and refute again and again and again. If you notice, every Easter, somebody somewhere comes out with something in the media to attack a point of Easter. Things we've known for years and disproven for years, but they try to make a new point out of it every Easter to ruin somebody's time with Christ. These are the points we're going to cover. We're going to use testimony and evidence, and we're going to build a case just like somebody would build a case in court. Okay? So we're going to put Jesus on trial, and here are the questions that we're going to answer. One, are the scriptures that tell the story of Jesus even accurate to what really happened all those years ago? I mean, they were written 2,000 years ago. We don't even know if we got what they wrote. And you want to base your little Jesus on it, right? Have you not heard that? Okay. Two, did Jesus really even live on the earth, or is He just made up by some religious fanatics? There's all kinds. How many people have watched Zeitgeist? There's all kinds of stuff out there to say Jesus is not even real. He's a myth. Well, what do we have to say about that? We'll see. Three, if He is real, how do we know He really was crucified? Because a lot of people say that He lived a long life and He married and He had kids. And if He did really get crucified, how do we know after all these years that He really died? Because there are some people that say that He just swooned and they brought Him back to health. There are some people that say He traded with someone else on the cross. And then most importantly, how, if He was real and if He did die, do we possibly have any proof 2,000 years ago that He rose again? You're really getting out there now, Dougie. Because some people say His body was stolen to protect religious fanatics. So those are the questions we're going to ask. And I'm telling you, you're going to be surprised. You've never heard any of this before the ride is over. So just keep your minds open. I cannot tell you how excited I get to talk about this stuff. It's just awesome. First piece of evidence we're going to draw out in the courtroom is the certainty of scriptures, the reliability of biblical text in possession today versus the original writings. So many times, I hear this, I'm going to tell you what, now that I know what I know, and you're going to know after today, I get so angry when I've had people tell me, I've had people tell me at work, you're just ridiculous, and you're sitting there following your Jesus, and your Jesus probably don't even look nothing like the one that was written about 2,000 years ago. There probably ain't a lick on that page that even remotely says what it did 2,000 years ago. How you got any idea what they wrote 2,000 years ago, blah, 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 blah. Have you all heard this before? Have you all questioned it yourselves? Because I have. I'll be honest, it makes me mad because I know what I know now, but before I knew, and up front, when that question first comes out, I've got to say, that's a legitimate question. 2,000 years ago, somebody wrote something on paper, and I've gone through how many different translations today, and how do I know that I've got what he had? So if we don't start there, how do we have anything to base it all on, right? If I can't prove that, then everything else is not worth proving. We got to know that what we even know about Jesus is what they wrote. Number one question. So, listen to this. How can we possibly know it as a fact? Whether the world likes it or not, the New Testament can be placed against any evidential criteria used to judge every ancient manuscript in history. Forget Christianity, forget religious fanatics, forget the church. Treat the Bible for a while like any other piece of ancient manuscript and put it through all the tests that everyone puts ancient manuscripts through, and let's see if it holds up enough for us to be able to consider it something to be read, okay? What happens is this, and I'm going to show it to you. What happens is this, if you take the Bible and just treat it like a piece of literature and put it beside all the other literature that you learn about in school and you use as a textbook, the Bible far exceeds the reliability of any other history book that you've ever read written by someone in the secular world. Not because religious fanatics say so, okay? Give you this. The New Testament was written between approximately AD 50 and AD 90. Okay, got it? If you're with me, say amen.
Amen.
All right. Now, listen to this. One copied portion of the book of John, and we'll talk about the rest here, but this is pretty cool. One copied book of the portion of John was found dating back to 125 AD. Now, listen. That's only 35 years after the original writing. 35 years, okay? Since almost all scholars agree that John was the last gospel written, and there were copies circulating in 125 AD, the other three gospels had to be out there everywhere long before that. But let's put all that aside, and let's just go with what we have with no conjecture, what we have in our hands, and that is this. There are total, complete, authentic copies of every book of the entire New Testament within 250 years, watch, between the written and the copy. Okay? When you're talking ancient manuscripts, and I want you to listen close because you're going to get something out of this. We're going somewhere. We're in the car riding together, okay? From the time the original was written until we find a workable copy of every single book in the New Testament, there's only been a max of 250 years, okay? That's very important, and I'll tell you why in a minute. But first, I want to show you, of all other ancient documents, secular, that we have and we study, the earliest copies that can be found start at 1,000 years after the original, the next being 1,600 years, the next being 2,500 years. These are levels of the other ancient manuscripts. So, compare the Bible as an ancient manuscript to other ancient manuscripts, and you get completed copies in circulation 250 years with the Bible, and anything else is at best 1,000 years later. How does the Bible hold up? Pretty darn good. Now, I'm going to show you why that's important, but before I do, I want to show you something else, okay? We just looked at how many years between the original and the copy. Now, I'm going to give you one more thing, and then we're going to talk about it. And that's how many copies have been found. Very important. And we're going to go somewhere with this. So let's take a look. Exhibit B is how many copies are found. There are, listen close, 5,300 known original Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Okay? How many? 5,300. Now add to that all the copies we found everywhere else in the world according to every other language we found it in, and we have over 24,000 copies in various languages all over the world of the New Testament since it was written. Okay? So, now let's take the next best comparison of any other ancient text, and the best one in comparison is 643 existing manuscripts. So forget your religious fanatic. Take the Bible, throw it out there like any other common book, put it up against the books that you're reading in college level that are supposed to be trustworthy and we don't ever question them, and the best you've got is 643 existing copies of any one of those ancient manuscripts versus 24,000 of just about every language known to man. So why is this special? Listen to me. Completed copies of an original that have just a few years between them means the person that copied them was either involved in what they saw or very close to what they saw. And they know the reliability of what they copied. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I am only 5 years away from an event and I make a copy of what you wrote about that event, I know whether it was true or not because I was here. If I'm 500 years later and I'm making a copy, do I know anything about what really happened? Okay, so the closer it is, the more likely it is the person that copied it knew what happened. And if it just happened a few years after the event that I'm copying it and I'm distributing it, then the people that are reading it know what? Whether it's bogus or whether it really happened, because they're contemporaries to what happened, or else their parents were. Does that make sense? You're not going to throw me a bunch of baloney about the Vietnam War because my dad was there, right? But you might throw me a bunch of baloney about what happened to Rome because nobody we know and what they know and who they knew anything about Rome. So when you've got a bunch of copies that are that close to the original, then you can be pretty darn sure that the translation is much more clear because it's fresh. They've seen it. They've watched it. The people they're writing to have seen it. They've watched it. Now, listen to this. This is so awesome. 643 copies versus 24,000. Those 24,000 were in languages all over the world. Now, you have people coming to you saying, well, how do you know that every religious fanatic in the book hasn't gotten his hands in there and changed the part that he wanted to, and they haven't emphasized what they wanted, and they've turned Jesus Christ into a legend because everybody that writes it and copies it, they just add a little more to it until he's just a legend and it's nothing like it was, right? That's what you think might happen. Let me ask you this. If we have copies as far out as 125 years, so there was only 30-some years from the first book of John and the copy. Now listen. And eventually, it grew into 24,000 copies of multiple languages. Then, if anybody through the years decided, hey, let's turn Jesus into a legend. Let's stretch it a little. Let's play with the text. Then, they would have to become some pretty incredible ninjas because they would have to travel to every country and they would have to get every copy and they would have to change it to match their copy in every language that they found it in. And not leave any undone, because if you did, then you'd find out that I changed my copy in my country, because out of 24,000 copies all over other countries, if anybody changed anything, how apparent would it be? But when you got 24,000 copies from different countries and different languages, and they're all in agreement with the original earliest copies, what does that tell you? Nobody's changed anything. That is historical absolute proof beyond anything you can put towards any other ancient text. 24,000 copies of multiple languages that all still agree. And now get this. The earliest ones that we can find are in total agreement with what we have today. So with every test that you could give an ancient piece of manuscript, what you hold in your hands today matches emphatically with the earliest copies that we have, which are very early. There is no other manuscript that you have ever read or been quoted to that can even begin to parallel that. But yet you'll hear nothing but critics talk about how can you even believe what the Bible says. Well, if you can't believe what the Bible says, there's not one ancient manuscript that you should believe. Not one. Because it far exceeds them all. But you'll never know that because the media will never tell you that. But any one of you that wants to go home tonight and look it up, you will find what I just told you. Because it is common knowledge in the historical world. Why don't you know that? Does it not make you mad that you don't know that? Sir Frederick Kenyon, who was a former director and principal librarian of the British Museum, he was a really great authority on the New Testament. And he was big in the textual criticism of the New Testament. He studied it hard. After years and years of studying and looking at all the historical notes that I'm telling you about right now, this is what he came to as a conclusion. And I think it's pretty powerful to use him since he is the director and principal, was director and principal librarian of the British Museum, and this was his expertise his whole life. It cannot be too strongly asserted that in the substance, the text of the Bible is certain, especially in the case with the New Testament. The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it, meaning so many people have quoted it, you could redo the whole book just from quotations. And the number of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in someone or other of the ancient authorities. This can be said of no other book in the world. And the last foundation for any doubt that the scriptures have come down to us substantially as they were written has now been removed. But the authenticity and the general integrity of the books of the New Testament may be regarded as finally established. Okay? That's someone who's followed it as part of their career. And I challenge you to look it up. Because it's not some big mystery. It's just the media does not want you to hear it. And then even we, the followers of Jesus Christ, don't know enough about what we believe to know that it's that rock solid. And we get all thrown out of kilter in our faith every time someone says something like that because we don't know any better. Now you do. So, in our first piece of evidence, and then on top of that, all the archaeological discoveries that have shown time and again that scriptures were true, and as of to this date, not one archaeological discovery has ever disproven anything in the Bible. First piece of evidence says this: agree or disagree with what the Gospels say, doesn't matter. You can confidently say and prove to any honest skeptic that the account given in those Gospels that we read are exactly what they wrote. Okay? Established. First piece of evidence in court, what you have is what they wrote, and you don't have to guess, is it the same story? Piece of evidence number two. Was Jesus even real? Is Jesus proven in biblical and non-biblical writings to be a real man? Now, here's the deal. We can know that scriptures in our hands are what they had, okay? But that is a far cry from understanding them as fact. Okay, great, so I've got a story that they wrote 2,000 years ago, and it's pretty darn accurate. You're still not telling me they're not just a bunch of religious nuts. You're not telling me that Jesus was ever even real. You're just telling me that I've got what they wrote. So the next most important step in a world that tries to tell you that Jesus wasn't even real, and he's just a copy from all these other religions before him, have you ever heard that? Many, many people are being sold that. So that's what we're going to look at next. Now listen to this. If he was so important and he did such amazing things, he should have been written about by somebody other than a bunch of religious fanatics. How does somebody that powerful, that awesome, that amazing not get written about by other people? And that's what most people think. Well, it was just the Bible. Nobody else talks about him. He's just a myth. Oh, contraire, my friend. Listen up. Listen to an undisputed historical fact. Within, listen close. You listen and say, booyah! All right. Within the first 550 years after Jesus' life, the first 150 years was when the most truth was known. And the most evidence was irrefutable because it was all still fresh. So they are the most important times right after his life. So we're going to cover the first 150 years. 10 known, non-Christian historians wrote about Jesus Christ. In that same 150 years, only 9 of them wrote about Tiberius Caesar, who happened to be the emperor of Rome. So you have one more non-Christian historian mentioning Jesus Christ than even who was the emperor of the largest nation, largest government in the world during his time on earth. But let's go one further. If you take that information, you stay in that same 150 years, and you go ahead and include everybody and stop being prejudiced and say, I want to look at every Christian and non-Christian historian, now what do we have? Well, now you have a ratio of 43 to 10, Jesus being mentioned in history versus the emperor of Rome. But Jesus is just a myth. Right. And listen, many of these non-Christian writers were not just non-Christian, they were hateful, spiteful, anti-Christian. And none of these anti-Christian sources, are you listening? None of these anti-Christian sources ever contradict what scriptures wrote about Jesus Christ. Not one. Everything these non-Christian haters wrote, everything they do say, falls directly in line with everything that was written about in scriptures. Nobody refutes those things. In contrast, a lot of the things, we can just about rewrite the gospels based on nothing but secular writings. They agree on so much that happened with Jesus Christ. Of course, they give the hateful side of it, but they tell the story. There's so many points in history that agree with scriptures, and they're recognized by bitter writers in history that hated him, that it's just completely, to a historian, absurd to ever think Jesus was not a real person. To ever think that the events that were written in the gospel accounts didn't even occur, whether they believed they were supernatural or not. True historians, even bitter ones against Jesus, don't question these events and don't question the historicity of Jesus Christ. They don't. It's only the ones that are religious haters that want to make up lies to make you not believe it. So if we knew our stuff, if we would just listen to history, if we would just pay attention to the secular world, stories and movies like Zeitgeist and others with their deceitful and pitiful lies, with the Jesus myth, wouldn't even make it to the screen or wouldn't make it in print because they're so easy to disprove by anyone, Christian or non-Christian, that just does some research. But we'll look at it and we'll fall apart and our faith will die and we'll never once go and refute anybody because they've got a title in front of their name. There's a bunch of beanhead titles out there. You need to question. And every bit of it can be easily established by you if you'll just seek to know the truth. So again, based strictly on non-Christian and even Christian-hating writers that came from historical times when Christ lived. Listen, listen, let this sink in. Based on historical writers who were contemporary with Jesus and shortly after he lived, based on non-Christian writers, there is more proof for Jesus Christ in history than Julius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar, excuse me. That should blow you away. Did you know that? But Jesus is a myth. If Jesus is a myth, there was never a Tiberius Caesar because more people talked about Jesus than him. Details, not just passive mentioning. So we've established that the scriptures said what they said, and we have what they said today. We've established there is no way Jesus was not a person in history, and the events, many of the events that were written about him in scriptures are paralleled by people that hated him in regular history, even surpassing the emperor of the day. Third piece of evidence, witnesses testify that he was truly crucified. Historical witnesses who testify that he was crucified. Here's the problem. We've established the facts that I just told you, but now we've got things like the Islamic faith, and now we've got things like the Gnostic Gospels. The Gnostic Gospels have hurt people so badly after a group of them were found in 1945, but all the Gnostic Gospels, every one of them, were written hundreds of years after Christ that had no one writing them that were there, all of them with a prejudiced view trying to change things hundreds of years later. That would be like somebody coming in another 250 years and trying to change everything that happened in Vietnam because we were far enough away that we could start writing some fallacies and people would buy them. So But what happens is the Islamic faith and these Gnostic Gospels, you ever heard of the lost books of the Bible? That's a code word for the Gnostic Gospels. They say, well, okay, we concede. It is crazy to say that Jesus never existed, but he wasn't crucified like the Bible says. Some even say he got married and went on to have kids. Have you heard these things? So, okay, we know he was historical, but how do we know these things weren't true? We got to take it one step at a time because I want to get you all the way to the cross. And some people will tell me this. Well, it's not so bad. At least the Islamic faith and at least the Gnostic Gospels will acknowledge that Jesus was real. So that's not so bad, is it? Well, think about it with me for a minute. It's not really a problem, except that it destroys the whole reason Jesus came. Because why did he come? To die. So if you say he existed, but no, he didn't die, then it takes away salvation from sin. It discredits Jesus as God. It destroys the Gospels, which means you need to throw out all of Scriptures, which means that anything and everything you built your faith on is shot. So no, it's not okay that you believe Jesus was real, but that he wasn't crucified. Do you understand what I'm saying there? And again, these are all things you're going to be hit with, and you might even doubt yourself for good reason if you've never studied them. I don't blame you, but you need to know because it's awesome stuff that's out there. So let's take a look at what evidence there is for a crucified death of Jesus in history other than the Gospels. You with me? Not talking Gospels, we're talking history. Okay, there's writings of a group of men called the Sanhedrin. Does anybody know who they are? This is the ultimate. And I have to leave so much out today, so that's why I'm using the ones I really like. The Sanhedrin was a religious body of, it was the power in Jesus' day, the court power, the political power, the religious power, all rolled into one. The Sanhedrin was the liberals and the conservatives. It was the Sadducees and the Pharisees all come together to be one body of law that determined everything in that culture for the Jews. And so they kept very meticulous records that we still have today because they were official records. Now, here's the deal. They were the ones that put Jesus on trial and killed him, according to the Gospels. So, if they hated him that bad, the Sanhedrin wanted nothing to do with him. If the Sanhedrin, everything they believed would be changed by who Jesus was, and he didn't exist, guess who would be the first one to tell you in their writings? Because this is the best witness in court. Not only is it just a witness, but it's an extremely hostile witness who would not tell you something that would help Jesus Christ unless it was absolutely true and then only through clenched teeth because you held a knife to their throat. Are you with me? The Sanhedrin were such a group. They're the ones that killed him. They have writings in history that are absolutely not Christian because they kept records as a religious body, as a legal body. So in their writings, which we have preserved today, there's a quote from their system that says this: Jesus' name, Jesus, was Yeshua. Okay? Anybody know where he came from? Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a hole in the wall. Listen to what they say about Jesus. Historical writing from the Sanhedrin. On the eve of Passover, they hanged Yeshua of Nazareth on a tree, but they found him not in his defense and hanged him on the eve of Passover. So Yeshua of Nazareth was hanged by the Sanhedrin. They wrote about it, and this is what's just rocking. What do all the Gospels say Jesus died on? The eve of Passover. Yeshua of Nazareth was killed on the eve of Passover, written by the Sanhedrin court. This is what's really awesome. 3,000 years before Christ was born, there was a feast called Passover that was brought to the Jewish people as a symbol for 3,000 years that they didn't even know was coming, of the death of the Lamb that would, through that blood, bring freedom to the Israelites. So for 3,000 years, they had practiced this Passover, and then the Lamb that came had to be killed on Passover to fulfill that feast. And we now see in history that Yeshua of Nazareth was killed on the eve of fulfilling a 3,000-year-old prophecy and showing in history by a very hostile witness that not only did Jesus live, but he was crucified on a cross on the eve of Passover. No one questions how authentic that writing is. And it's not Christian. Lucian, a satirist, kind of like a nighttime comedian today, who wrote mockingly and abusive about things, who was around 100 years after Christ, hated everything about him and spoke hatefully about him. So he, again, was a very hostile secular witness that was shortly after the life of Christ. Here's what he wrote. The man who was crucified in Palestine because he introduced this new cult into the world. Furthermore, their first lawgiver, Jesus, persuaded them that they were all brothers, one of another, after they transgressed once and for all by denying the Greek gods and by worshiping that crucified sophist himself and living under his laws. Does that sound a little bit bitter? By someone who lived just shortly after Jesus, and he was sick and tired of these dumb Christians that would follow that crazy nut. Does that sound like a man that didn't exist? Does that man who hates everything Jesus stood for and all of his followers, does he tell you that Jesus was crucified and had many followers and where he died? Is that not history? Aggressive, hateful history against Jesus? You want to tell me we can't prove that he was crucified? It's awesome. Flavius Josephus, born AD 37, just a few years after Jesus died, was a Jewish historian, became a Pharisee at 19, and in AD 66 became a commander of Jewish forces. Listen to what he says. He is a secular historian. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as he received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. Now listen close. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, the Jews, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him. Secular writer, who was born just a couple of years after Jesus died, who talked to people, who saw it all, said, yeah, he was here. Yeah, he got a lot of followers. Yeah, Pilate killed him, mentioned him by name. Yeah, Pilate killed him after our Jewish elders told him to. How much more proof do you need in secular history that Jesus was real, when he lived, who killed him, and how he died? Have we mentioned the Bible at all yet? But how much of the Bible have we already proven? I'll give you one more. Justin Martyr, well-educated philosopher, secular historian. But the words, they pierced my hands and my feet, talking about Psalm 22, are a description of the nails that were fixed in his hands and his feet on the cross. And after he was crucified, those who crucified him, listen to this, people, this is a secular historian. Those who crucified him did what? Cast lots for his garments and divided them among themselves. That these things were so, you may learn, this just freaks me out, you may learn from the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate. That he performed these miracles, you may easily be satisfied from the acts of Pontius Pilate. He's a generation later. Not only does he say Jesus was crucified, but listen to me. He says all of this is still written in the secular governmental records. If you don't believe me, go pull the records and read it yourself. That would be like me telling you something that happened a few years ago and saying, if you don't believe it, go down to the state capitol and pull the records and read the whole story. It's still there. How much more proof could you have than someone who says how he died, when he lived, who killed him, that they even cast lots for his clothing, which was written 1,000 years before he was born, that was going to happen. And then they said, don't believe me because I wrote it. Go look up the government records. Could you have any more secular proof? Do you think that proof would hold up in a court of law? Absolutely it would. It would be undeniable. Have we mentioned scriptures yet? No. But we know he was here. We know he was real. We know how he died, when he died, who killed him, what they did at the foot of the cross, how many people followed him, and that he did some amazing things that some people had to say were supernatural, because his supernatural acts were even recorded in the governmental courthouse. Can I get a witness? But we don't know whether Jesus is even a real person in history. Boy, you're educated. I mean, really? So he was a real figure. He was crucified. We've established it all. Let's go to the next one. Okay, Doug, he was a real man. Somebody killed him. Woo-hoo! He's God. Well, let's take it to the next step. The next obvious evidence would be this. A medical and historical proof that Jesus did actually die on the cross. And the reason we got to look at this next is because how many people said, oh, he didn't die, he swooned. And then they revived him, and then he looked like he was a miracle. You've heard that? So we got to look at it. There's a lot of people that will say, okay, everything you just said is true, we know it, but he didn't die and rise again. So one, we have to say, we have to prove that his body could not have been taken by disciples, because that's the big deal, right? Well, yeah, he died, but they just stole his body so that he wouldn't look like he was dead. Or secondly, we have to show that he didn't just swoon and then get carried away and revived. Those are the two big things, the only things that could happen, right? Either they stole his body or he just swooned. Because everything up to this point we have proven in secular history. And you can't argue, go look it up yourself. So, and three, I just want you to see the experiences he had because of his passion for you. And I can't cover it all here, but I sure wish you could have heard Sunday school, because we cover a lot of this. So let's examine first whether Jesus would have survived the crucifixion. We're going to look at archaeology, history, and medical evidence in our court of law. And you are the jury. Are you ready? Listen to this. The physical trauma of Jesus Christ, oh, we covered this in such beautiful detail in Sunday school, begins in Gethsemane with the initial aspect of Jesus' suffering. And Luke, the physician, is the only one that records this. And in Luke 22:44, I don't have it up on the screen, but he says this, being in agony, Jesus prayed the longer, and his sweat became drops of blood trickling down upon the ground. What I told him in Sunday school today, and I just cover this briefly with you guys, this is a phenomenon that is well documented that has only happened a handful of times to people under extreme stress, usually in war. It's called hemothidrosis. What happens is your body is under such crazy extreme stress that you literally are about to die, and the blood pressure in your body got so high that the capillaries, the smallest capillaries up under your skin, right below the surface, get so stretched with that pressure, they begin to burst. And they're so close to the pores where you sweat from that that blood from those capillaries bleeds into those pores and you sweat blood. When that happens, you have gone into hypovolemic shock, and given time alone, if nothing else happens to you, you will probably die without medical assistance. So Jesus in the garden was under such stress about what he was getting ready to do. God allowed himself to be so stressed in the garden that he literally, capillaries burst under the blood pressure. He was already in shock and he was sweating blood, probably shaking uncontrollably on his way to the grave already. When he prayed, Father, I'm so stressed, I feel like I could die right now. He meant it. Okay? That was just the beginning. While he's that weak, while he's in the first stages of shock, then the Sanhedrin go out and grab him and bring him before the Sanhedrin court and before Caiaphas, the high priest, in the middle of the night for a fake trial. Okay? They blindfold him, they mock him, they taunt him, they spit on him, they beat him in the face. He's already in shock, he's already weak, he's already bleeding through his pores, and they beat him and spit in his face until you can't recognize who he is. And then Pilate orders that he be scourged and crucified. And again, I can't go into all the details, but I'll give you just this one little thing. Scourging and crucifixion was so horrid that there were entire groups of enemy soldiers against Rome who would say, if you will promise not to crucify us when you kill us, we'll surrender. That's how horrid it was. And they took Jesus, who was already in shock. They beat him unrecognizable. And then they scourged him with an instrument that was designed to grab and peel your flesh off like ribbons. And if you never got put on the cross, you would die anyway. Because by the time they were finished beating you, you had so much flesh, literally not cut, but torn from your body, that this is documented. I can't go through it all with you now, but secular history documents this too, that most of the victims of scourging, their ribs and their internal organs and their muscles were visible. There was so much skin that was just peeled off. So Jesus, who was already in shock, who was already dehydrated, was beat senseless, had all the skin torn from his body until you could see his ribs and his entrails probably. Then he was forced to carry a 75 to 125 pound crucifixion bar, the cross, until he didn't have the strength left to carry it. And then he was crucified, put up on a cross where for hours you just struggle to breathe. You have to stand up and slack down again, and you partially asphyxiate as you're dying over and over, hour after hour, while his literal bones were probably rubbing the cross as he tried to push up and breathe, while he was losing all of his blood. His heart was pumping thick, sluggish blood that was, it wasn't even enough there anymore. He couldn't breathe. He's dying from shock. He's dying from dehydration. He's dying from loss of blood. Literally, insects and birds would come and prey on these people while they're on the cross because they could do nothing about it. And then he finally dies. And this is the kicker. Are you ready? Listen to me. He doesn't die from the asphyxiation completely anyway. What he dies from is his heart. Because it says that a legionnaire puts a spear through his rib and up into his chest. And does anybody know what the scriptures say comes out? Blood and water. Okay, when blood and water come out, it's because blood and water have begun to separate because you've already died of a constricted heart that has fluid around it. And then once you got all that fluid around your heart and you finally die, then everything separates. And if you pierce that heart, it is a known medical phenomenon that blood and water will spew out, but only after death when they separate. When they stabbed Jesus with a spear, they very clearly said blood and water came out. And they didn't break his legs. So that's a historical and medical guaranteed sign that the victim has expired. And that is enough, but we're going to carry it even further. First, I want to read you this quote from a doctor who has studied the crucifixion for years. Clearly, the weight of historical and medical evidence indicates that Jesus was dead before the wound to his side was inflicted and supports the traditional view that the spear thrust between his right ribs probably perforated not only the right lung but also the pericardium and the heart and thereby ensured his death. Accordingly, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. Now, besides that, I want to tell you this about Roman history. And again, you can go back and look these things up. They're history. When someone was executed in Rome on the cross, Roman law made it a necessity to have four executioners present. They were all Roman centurions. And each one had to sign the death warrant. Each one had to verify that that person was dead. Four people who did this for a living had to examine the body and be certain. And if they were wrong, they humiliated the greatest government in the world back then, and the punishment to those Roman guards was exquisite. So do you think four Roman centurions would all guess wrong about the number one craziest riot-causing person in the world during their time, where millions of people that came through Jerusalem all knew the name of Jesus, and riots were waiting to happen at every door because of this man, and we're going to kill this man whom we still know about 2,000 years later, and four Roman centurions, all who had to sign the death warrant, death certificate, wouldn't have known and made sure that he was dead? You're going to tell me that all four of them got it wrong, and the most historical person that ever lived in Rome, and they buried him while he was still alive. Even though the medical knowledge of what happened to him at his death shows that he was already dead. Do you possibly think you could sell that about any other person in history with that much evidence around it? And do you possibly think with all that I just told you that Jesus went through that he could have even lived? If you think so, let's put one of you through it and see how you do. There is no doubt, based on medical knowledge, based on knowledge of the Roman government and the Roman centurions, and how popular Jesus was and the threat he was and how he died, there is no doubt Jesus was dead. As provable as anything in history could be. So that's great. So Jesus was real. So you gave a really good case. There's no way he could have got out of that one. Do you think if they were worried about the most popular man in all of Jerusalem causing a problem to the Roman Empire and they just stabbed him through the heart, if they didn't think he was dead, why would they not break his legs like the other two just to be sure? Their lives were on the line. So he lived, so he died. That's a far cry from being raised again. And tell me, Mr. Doug, how in the world will you prove that one 2,000 years later? It's a good question, right? Evidence piece number 5. Historical and testimonial proof that Jesus did actually rise again. Okay, this one's a tough one. No, it's really not. Listen close. It's pretty amazing. How do you know he wasn't stolen? That's the first question we have to ask, right? If he didn't rise again, something happened. If he died, for real, and he didn't rise again, but there's no body, there's only one possibility. What happened? He was stolen, right? All right. Here's why I'm telling you right now, and I have no problem telling you this. You know what? If Christianity wasn't real, and I didn't have so much proof to believe it, there's so many other things I could do with my life. I'm not telling you this to sell you on it. I don't get paid for this. It's real. I know Jesus wasn't stolen because in order to steal the body, number one, the Roman seal was put on that rock when they sealed the tomb. The Roman seal had to be broken for Jesus to leave the tomb. The Roman seal meant immediate, aggressive death for anyone that would break the Roman seal. They didn't give you parole. They didn't put an anklet around you. They didn't make you pay a fine. You break the Roman seal, you die. That was pretty serious, okay? But now, this seal was guarded. Again, who are we talking about? Jesus Christ, right? If it had been a peasant, I'm telling you the minimum that Rome would ever do to guard a seal. If a guard was put to guard something, I'm going to tell you what the Roman history says a guard was consisting of. Much less if that guard was to guard the dead body of one that they already said was going to come to life. And if they stole his body, what would it do in Jerusalem? It would make the biggest uproar ever. It would make more problems for Rome than anything, which is what happened. So they wanted to make absolutely sure nobody touches this body because we'll have riots if they do. So they posted a guard, I'm sure, but they probably posted even more than this. But this is the minimum guard that Rome would post. Are you ready? We always see it in our little books, our coloring books. There's a guard laying over there asleep, a guard, right? And Jesus is coming out of the tomb. Maybe two. All right, look at this. The seal was secured by an entire guard of the most well-trained men in the world. At that time, still to this day, one of the leanest, meanest fighting machines ever made by a nation. Listen, historian Dr. Paul Meyer, who studies Rome and gives great detail on this, writes that when guarding something outside of a prison, that a Roman guard consisted of a minimum, and I don't think Jesus had the minimum based on what was going on, but this is a minimum of 16 men working under threat of death. For guarding and then rotating shifts every 4 hours. For guarding, 8 sleeping, every 4 hours they rotate 4. And the ones that sleep in a circle with their feet together and their heads out so that if you walk anywhere near them, somebody's going to see or hear you. While four are left awake at all times. And that's a minimum guard outside of a prison. Of the most well-trained military men in history. And here's the real kicker. If one of them failed, if one person got past one, the entire guard of 16 plus would be stripped naked and burned alive with their own clothes as the starter, or crucified upside down. Those were the two methods of destroying the entire guard if they failed to guard what they were supposed to guard. So the most popular man in Jerusalem dies with the biggest potential to cause problems in Rome. And I've got to go guard him. And I got 15 guys with me. And if I screw up, I'm going to be burned alive or crucified upside down. And you really want to tell me that 16 men slept. And check this out. 16 men slept while a couple of disciples moved that a few feet from them and didn't wake them up. Really? Jesus' body was not stolen. You tell me, based on what you just heard, which is historical evidence, and you can look it up, there's any possible way that Jesus' body was stolen. The most controversial tomb of the day. Not only do I know his body wasn't stolen based on that evidence, but I know that he not only was not stolen, but he was alive again. And I'll base it on, again, non-religious activity. Okay, listen to me. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I'm going to start with the Bible verse. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, Peter, then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over how many? 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep, died. After that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me, Paul, as by one born out of due time, because he saw Jesus a little while later. What's so awesome about that statement that goes into history is that Paul claims that the vast majority of the people that literally physically saw him after he arose again, that walked and talked and ate with him and listened to him, the vast majority of the hundreds that saw him after he arose were still alive to that day. And if you didn't want to believe what he was writing in his letter to Corinthians, to Corinth, then you could go and you could talk to these people. And he's asking you to do so. Okay. Now, if you took all 500 of those people and you gave them just 5 minutes of testimony time in a court, that's over 50 hours of testimony of people that saw him. And we know that he was talking truth and it wasn't just a bunch of baloney, because the people he was writing to, they had to believe him because they made copies of Corinthians and they distributed it everywhere by the thousands all over the known world. Those people who read it, do you think some of them might have checked it out as quickly as some of you get on your phone while I'm talking and check out what I'm saying? And I love it. Do you think they didn't go and ask some of these 500 people and find out the truth? No one writing such a crazy story that would mean they left everything in their life, everything, to live a blatant lie would tell you to go check out their blatant dumb lie by talking to 500 other people that saw it. What sense does that make? But it happened. Some of the most powerful evidence, again, in a court is evidence that comes from a hostile source, right? A source confirms the fact they decided that they feel is not in their favor, but they confirm it. Now listen to me. Listen. That is the case because a number of Jewish antichrist people, a number of Roman antichrist people in secular history acknowledge the tomb is empty. Secular sources. They don't try to cover up the fact. They try to explain it away, but they can't cover it. And listen to me. All of the Roman historians, the biggest government in the world, was completely ridiculed by the absence of Jesus' body, was it not? Was endangered by the absence of Jesus' body. And the entire government of Rome, with all their power, and the entire religious movement of the Jews who hated Christ, all they had to do was walk a mile or two down the street and produce one dead body that had been guarded by 16 of the best soldiers in the Roman army. And they couldn't do it. And they had the strength, at least, to write about it in history. That's why Jesus rose from the dead. When the Christians say it, and the Jews say it, and the Roman opponents say it, and they all agree in history that it was an empty tomb, you got to get to a point somewhere, sometime, that you looking back in history with nothing else to go on except those three groups, and they were the only three groups there, and they all hate each other, but they all agree, you kind of got to say, well, I guess it happened. Right? Yet we even question that Jesus was alive, much less go this far with it. Now listen close. Scriptures and historians both tell us, listen close, that a handful of the least likely men alive, fishermen, tax collectors, carried this story about some risen Savior. This is what's important that I want you to grasp so badly. That's right in front of our face, but we miss it. They carried this story about a risen Savior, not years later when it all blows over and nothing's at risk, but weeks. And that's proven in history too by the people that talk about it. Not years later, but just weeks later, all of these people begin to spread all this news about the Savior. Listen, they don't wait years when it's all blown over so they can get a little glory. Just weeks later, they go to the very hostile people that killed him. And they go to the people that knew him, to the people that killed him, to the people that are going to want to kill them for saying the same thing, just weeks later, and they say, in your face. And they say, in your face, because they know there's nothing those people can say to refute it because they saw it. How aggressive is that witness in history? I didn't wait years. I came a week later, and I told you what you did, and you know what you did because you saw him too. That's a powerful testimony in any court of evidence, true or false. That same crowd would eventually kill them for it, and they knew it. And they already had a good religion, an awesome religion. They already had a good life. Why would they do this? It's one thing to die as a martyr for something that you're so far away from, you believe with all your heart is true. You see that every day. The difference is these people saw with their own eyes and they knew it was a lie if it was a lie because it just happened a week ago. What kind of idiot would see something a week ago, know it was false, know they could go back to their life, but instead hold on to that lie to the cost of their family, their finances, and their own tortured life by the thousands, not a handful of disciples. It ended up being over 100,000 within a generation. And that whole crowd that we're talking about that these few people went out to just a week or two later, all they had to do was walk 15 minutes down the street and look in the tomb to prove them wrong. But instead, they had to go talk to the 500 that had seen it. So, with all the knowledge of scriptures and all the events and all the tomb, this is where the disciples decided to start their work. They didn't run off to Samaria or somewhere else where nobody knew any better, so they could write their Bible. They started 15 minutes from the tomb with the people that killed him, and they ended up making 100,000 believers go to the grave because they knew it was true. This little band of unlearned peasants not only disrupted their little Jewish world, but within 20 years had impressed every town along the whole Mediterranean. And within 50 years, they had brought Rome just about to its knees with Jesus Christ. And they eventually, this little band of people who were dying for something that was no more than a lie that they couldn't prove, ended up splitting time for all of history between before Jesus and after Jesus. But nothing happened. Why would they do that for a senseless lie of their own creation when they knew it was a lie? And why would anyone believe their dumb lie if there wasn't some freaky awesome thing to occur to make them believe it? If you saw what they did to Jesus, if you saw what they're doing to the followers and you didn't know there was something different, how could thousands of people buy what they were selling? When they faced not just ridicule, but family separation, family torture, horrible deaths, outcast from society, outcast from their church, their synagogue, for a lie that they could confirm with their own eyes. And I'll tell you how bad it was. Cornelius Tacitus, very well-known Roman historian, he lived during this time when the disciples were causing a stir all over Jerusalem, right? He was so sickened by how many people had begun to believe this. How do you go from one crucified crazy man to so many countless thousands of men, women, and children that are following this crazy lie that they have no proof of? That he began to tire of killing them. Listen to what he says. And this is the shortened version. I wish you could read the whole thing. Hence, to suppress the rumor, he falsely charged with guilt and punished with the most exquisite tortures the persons commonly called Christians, who were hated for their what, class? Enormities. They're everywhere. If you read his long version, he says, we've been killing men, women, and children for so long that I wrote a letter to ask my superior officer, do I have to keep killing them all or can I just kill select ones? Because we're killing so many people, it's terrible. He actually wrote this. And then he says, Christus, the founder of the name, was put to death by Pontius Pilate, procurator of Judea, in the reign of Tiberius. So he says, so many people by the thousands are coming to say this is true for no apparent reason. And we're having to kill them in horrid ways because of this crazy Christ guy who died under Pontius Pilate, who served under Tiberius Caesar. We have just verified everything said in gospel in one shot. You want to tell me that any court, based on nothing but evidence of testimony and history, would not take that thousands and thousands of people who were in the very generation and saw Jesus die themselves would believe a ragtag band of crazy fishermen and let their own families die by the thousands, torturous, socially rejected deaths for something that they knew they had seen or not seen themselves? Tell me why that would happen. It's an impossibility. And you know it, and I know it. The verdict is that historically, testimonially, medically, scriptures are proven to be accurate. The verdict is that the Roman and the Jewish cultures, through clenched teeth, had to admit everything the Gospels have said. I mean, you can just about verify everything the Gospels said without a page of the Gospel. The verdict is that not one historical writing from the Jews or Rome ever tries to refute the empty tomb, while many of their historical writings parallel the gospel. The verdict is that thousands of eyewitnesses accepted these accounts as authentic at the cost of their lives horrifically. The verdict is that many, many prophecies written hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ were not only verified through scriptures, but were verified by the very writings of the secular people that hated him when they just wrote history about what happened. They verified that these prophecies had come true. The verdict is that the very people who could firsthand prove that these things were false died horrible deaths. The pen in history, the shovel in archaeology, and the sword, and all of the people that have come against, tortured, and killed Christians for their belief, all prove emphatically that there's no reason to ever doubt that Jesus was real, that he died, that he rose again. We didn't even get to the over 270 detailed prophecies about Jesus Christ that all came true. Didn't even get to those today. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, I'm almost done. Famous, some of you know him, famous Royale professor of the law of Harvard University, largely responsible for the rise of Harvard to where it is, a legal expert. This is what he had to say about the legal and historical evidence of Jesus being put on trial. Okay? According to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. To the informed person, there's simply no reason not to believe that Jesus Christ is who he is if you look at the evidence. All you can do from this point, and I'll say it brazenly, I don't care anymore because I know who my Christ is. If you don't believe, after you check out what I've just told you, you don't believe because you choose not to. Not because the evidence sways you against it. And this is what I want to close with. When you see this kind of evidence, it is not my job, and it does not honor Christ for me to beg you to come to know him. Because Jesus Christ himself, while he was on the earth, spent more time running the multitudes. He did it in reverse. He started with thousands and he talked them down to a handful on purpose. Oops. Listen to Matthew 13:13. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. Therefore, I speak to them in parables. Listen. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will not hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of these people have grown dull, and their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Jesus spoke in parables. Listen. Jesus spoke in parables to these multitudes because he said, I'm going to speak in parables, and the only reason you're going to understand is if you care so much to understand that you pursue it further. Because you're all here for other reasons. You want to see what I'm made of, or you want to prove me wrong, or you want to make a fool of me, or you want a miracle. But you're not here because you love me, or you want to follow me. So I'm going to hide the truth from you. Jesus would actually hide the truth and make people search for it. He didn't give a hoot how many. He wanted to weed them out. And listen to me. This hits hard, but it's true. Listen. If you today see the evidence that I just gave you, and you are not overwhelmingly led to plead with Jesus Christ to love you and save your life, then you would have been one of those in Jesus' time that he was weeding out, that he was getting rid of. Not because he didn't love you, but because he loves so deeply, he only wants true love back. He doesn't want cheap, selfish, here today, gone tomorrow love. He knows what real love is, and he's not going to play the games. And if everything that he is and everything that he's done and everything he's done to show you how he loves you and prove who he is not enough, then it means you're choosing for it not to be enough. And he says, go away. I love you, but we'll never have a love affair because you don't want me. And I won't beg you. I'm not going to die. I wish you were here. I did everything I could, but I'm not going to die. You're the one knowing all that I did that should be coming to me because he's God. And he deserves a heck of a lot more than me sitting here begging you after evidence like this and after the meeting we had this morning about knowing what he went through, and then you'll clench your teeth and you'll walk out of here not coming to him because he hasn't done enough? Like he needs to come in here and beg you on his knees as God? No. If you're too embarrassed or you're too busy or it's going to take too much of your time or you'll have to change your life and you just don't know, well then don't do it. Go away, because he's done a whole lot more as God to deserve from you something better than that. And I've given you proof. And if you won't change your life over that, that's okay. But don't fake it anymore. Don't blaspheme his name. Just go do your thing. But if what has been said has hit you and you realize it's true, what on earth are you possibly waiting for any more than to come before him, everything to the wind, nothing to lose, and just totally giving yourself to someone so awesome? The biggest, only question that matters in your life is that one on the screen. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And if you're under conviction right now and you suck it up and you walk out those doors, you've given your answer. And I am not a pressure salesman. I'm just sick of it. I really am. You guys know I don't usually talk this way, but I'm just so tired of giving evidence and showing what he's done and how much he loves and what he wants from you. And you'll turn around and walk out of here and do your bean-headed stuff in your life and not give a hoot about a God that is that awesome. You should not give one hoot what anybody in here thinks of you or what it's going to take out of your life or how much of this day you lose. For heaven's sakes, it's Easter. If you don't know him, come to know him today, right where you are, down at the altar, after the service, when you get home. But don't say no to him anymore. And if you still want to say no after all that, then just determine that it's not for you and stop. He is so worthy. And no matter what you've done or how you've lived or how far away from him you've been or how much you've even hated him in the past, he adores you and he doesn't want you to go away. He wants you to join him. And his acceptance and his love is so incredible. But he wants that same thing from you. Please stand with me for prayer.